According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we are continuing on where we left it in verse 10 and 11. And I intend to get down through verses 12 and 13 today. If I have to keep you till midnight, we will get down through verses 12 and 13 today. We have slowed down just a touch. Actually, in chapter 9, we lost pace a little bit compared to previous chapters. We may resume that pace, perhaps, as we get through 10 and 11. But we have issues here in chapter 10 that often cause confusion, and so I am still very burdened that we make these verses clear, that we don't confuse the gospel, for example, with folks that try to take the confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, and try to create a two-step. I know we're in Texas, but the two-step in the gospel is a problem, because the only human requirement for the reception of what God has provided by grace is faith. That we respond by grace through faith to the gospel and we receive eternal life. We have 150 passages throughout the New Testament that stress faith and faith alone, either the verb to believe or the noun faith, as it applies in connection with the reception of the eternal life promise in Christ. We have this one passage, this one verse, or a couple of verses here, where we have the connection of mouth and heart, the connection of confess and believe. And we want to make clear why those connections are made in this passage. We can't ignore that this passage is here, but we want to understand what this passage is so we have our appropriate application. And we're not robbed from the beauty of this passage the way that it does promise the future for Israel the way that it does. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about the future promises of blessing for the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that again here today. So, before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We understand God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment of silent prayer to ask the Father to sanctify our thinking and to bless our time in his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace once again this morning, thanking you, Father, for all that you have supplied, thanking you for, as we sang in the hymn a few moments ago, for good and bad, for blessings and everything, Father. It all comes from you, and we give you the praise and glory for all that you've done. And Father, on this day, you have provided the Word of God to go forth. You provided a lampstand where the Bible is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, you provided a lampstand that does not shrink from declaring anything profitable, from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. So we ask this morning, as we open up a passage that sometimes causes confusion, that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to obey. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with a context here that begins in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Well, who's them? Who are they? Okay, in context, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11 are all focused on Israel, the Jewish people, of which Paul was a part. Paul was born Jewish. Paul was, according to the flesh, Jewish. But in Christ, we are neither Jew nor Gentile, and there's a distinction to be found. And we're going to understand the passages that deal with distinctions versus no distinctions today. We will look at those passages and hopefully draw the right distinctions where possible. But brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And as we have been discussing, going all the way back to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, sometimes the toughest unbelievers you'll ever come across are the religious unbelievers, the folks that have a form of godliness, the folks that have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge, for example. And they'll be some of the toughest gospel targets you'll ever encounter because they think they're already good to go. They're in the right church. They've had the right baptism. They've had the right anointing or what have you. And we want to make very clear that folks that think they're good to go, that have not yet placed their faith in Christ, they're not good to go, as we all know. They need the clear gospel, and they need to place their faith in our Savior. So we have an application here for Israel, and we have a context in which the Old Testament is brought into focus. And we have what Moses writes, and we have a passage out of Deuteronomy about ascending to heaven or descending or crossing the ocean. Paul adapts that a little bit. He changes the crossing the ocean verse and changes it to a descend to the abyss verse. And it's a change that he makes, obviously, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the writing of the New Testament. You and I aren't free to change the Bible like this, but the Holy Spirit wrote both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he makes this adaptation for his purposes in Romans chapter 10. And we've gone through this. But the point is, when we're talking about the Word being near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that this is a continuation of the concepts that were found in that Deuteronomy passage. That he's adapting a Deuteronomy passage for his application here in Romans chapter 10. And so we're not adding a step of faith. We're not adding a confession step to the step of faith for our own salvation and receiving eternal life. We want to be very clear on that. This would not be a passage I would take an unbeliever to give them the gospel. It's not about them. It's about Israel and their future. So, one thing I wanted to do last week, and I think I did verbally, but have a slide ready, so I made a slide in between last week and this week, just so that we can have a picture to look at, okay? Because sometimes if you're visual like I am, then you need a picture to look at. The problem what we have here in verse 10 is that we have a distinction between righteousness and salvation. Then we have a bifurcation, if you will. We have a distinction that's being drawn there, that with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the problem with that, with separating out righteousness and salvation, is that the way we typically think of salvation, they're one and the same. The way we typically think of salvation, they're one and the same. And that's a problem then if we're going to separate them out, and if we think that the use of salvation here is the typical use, the one that comes to our thinking first. In which case, we better back up and realize that salvation has different senses when it's used in the New Testament. And I know I walked us through this last week, but sometimes it helps to paint a picture, right? A picture is worth 1,000 words, or an extra slide is worth a few more words. Just so that you can see it as well as hear it. Anytime in the New Testament you have the verb save or the noun salvation, or maybe the term saved, as it were, you're dealing with the Greek sozo for the verb or soteria for the noun, all right? And we recognize that those expressions are used in at least four different ways. And so ask yourself, every time you come across it, what sense, what is the salvation sense in this passage? What is the salvation sense in this passage? And here's the problem, is that all too often we go to this one, and this is the only one we consider. The penalty of sin, salvation. Okay? The penalty of sin, salvation. Whereby the only thing I'm thinking about is that I believed in Jesus and I'm not going to go to hell now when I die. Okay? And that, don't get me wrong, that's a great salvation. I'll preach that forever because that's an awesome salvation. I've had that salvation now. This coming September is going to make 40 years for me. In September of 1973, when my mother sat me down at the dining room table and told me about eternal life in Christ. All right? And so we have that sense. Now here's the problem. When you inject that sense into passages where it doesn't belong, you end up with misapplications. And that's what we have here in Romans 10. Because in this sense, this penalty of sin, salvation, there is no difference between righteousness and salvation. For the penalty of sin, salvation, I receive God's righteousness and I am saved, and that's one and the same activity, one and the same event, along with scads of other things. I'm justified. I'm sanctified. I'm given a spiritual gift. I'm adopted as a son. There's a whole package of things that happen to me at that moment that I receive eternal life. That's in the first sense of salvation. Then there's the power of sin salvation. This is the second way that the term saved is used in the Bible, in the New Testament. And this one is much more common than we think. Because this is the one that deals with our experience. It deals with our Christian walk. It deals with our ongoing salvation after we're saved. In the sense that I am saved from the penalty of salvation. That's a once and for all eternal salvation, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am never again going to be concerned about spiritual death. Never again will I ever have a fear of being separated from God the Father or spending an eternity in the lake of fire. I'm past that. But now this second, the power of sin salvation. This is what happens when I'm tempted. This is what happens when my sin nature inside me starts whispering the things that it wants to do. And sin has an active power if you submit to it. And the power of sin, that is something that you and I need to be concerned about. That is something that you and I have to fight every single day. You and I make volitional choices every single day. And the victory is possible because God's given us a different power to rely upon. We can walk by means of the Holy Spirit. When you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is a guarantee. That is a promise. If you're saved, you've passed that first salvation step, you're freed from that penalty of sin, but now you need to start living day by day free from the power of sin. And by doing that, or in order to do that, you must be walking by means of the Holy Spirit. You must be in the Word of God. You must be transforming your thinking. You must be constantly, day by day, renewed in the spirit of your mind. And using God's empowerment, not the flesh. So there's the power of sin salvation. And we have this in many New Testament passages. We also have the presence of sin salvation. The ultimate sanctification that happens when we depart this fallen body, when we depart this fallen world. When we are absent from the body and at home with Jesus Christ. All right? The presence of sin. And we use the P's because it's memorable. Penalty of sin, power of sin, presence of sin. A day is coming when we will be separated from the presence of sin. It will no longer be in our bodies because we'll have new bodies. We'll no longer be in this fallen world. We'll be with Jesus Christ in heaven. And that too is spoken of in Scripture as a salvation. That is a salvation yet to be revealed. That is a salvation guaranteed because we've passed that first salvation. Okay? If you have trusted in Christ for eternal life, you are guaranteed that third and final ultimate salvation, no matter what. And then we have the sense of deliverance from danger. Deliverance from danger. And the same verb sozo is used, the same noun soteria is used. Sometimes in the New Testament, salvation is simply a rescue from harm. A rescue from physical death. A rescue from armies that have surrounded Jerusalem, for example. And here is where we start to approach Romans 10 and start to ask ourselves, now wait a minute. Which of these four senses does Paul have in mind? When he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. If we set the table properly at the start of chapter 10 with verse 1, and we see the way that the Old Testament is being brought into focus, we can have a much better understanding of what he's talking about if with the mouth they confess, with the heart they believe. Okay? And we see that the context in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is for Israel collectively. Israel as a nation. Israel as a people group. Israel as a redeemed as a people for God's own possession, and their national salvation, their national deliverance, all right? Not to say, it's important for individual Jewish people to accept the gospel and receive eternal life, yes. as vital for individual Jewish people, like it's vital for individual American people and individual Ukrainian people and individual Filipino people. All right. It's vital for individual people, no matter who you are, to quit trusting in self and trusting Christ to receive eternal life. Yes. I'll preach that forever, but just not today, because today we're preaching Romans 10. And Romans 10 is not an individual gospel message to unbelievers who need eternal life. But it is a desire that the plan of God would conclude the church age, proceed on to what follows. See, that's this whole segment of Romans 9, 10, and 11. For the Jewish people to enter into their millennial blessings. By the way, that's going to include that deliverance from danger of salvation. Because they're going to be surrounded. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. All right? And when they confess Jesus as Lord, when they confess Jesus Christ can come back at second advent, when they confess, they will be saved. When they believe, they will be righteous. And the righteous kingdom of Israel will be what will start the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we take the time to ask ourselves, all right, in which sense are we dealing with saved or salvation? And then when we adapt it for our use, let's make sure that we adapt it properly and not bring in extra things like add a confession requirement to faith for an unbeliever to receive eternal life. Okay? So this becomes important. I wanted to share that. Made a new slide. We're going to do it again in verse 13. Because guess what we have again in verse 13? Saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that sense one, sense two, sense three, sense four? Yes. Depending on, all right, depending on the who, what, where, when, why, and how that you are making its application. So, this is what we're dealing with here today. In verse 11, more adaptation takes place. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. All right? Another adaptation is being made. As with Deuteronomy 30, we have Isaiah 28:16 that's adapted for its place in a New Testament context. Isaiah 28:16 is adapted for its place in a New Testament context. Can we apply this for ourselves today? Sure. I love verses that say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be quickly shaken, will not be disturbed. Am I going to claim that as a promise for the church age? Well, if I have New Testament sanction to do so, then I certainly will. And here we have a passage in the New Testament where it's being adapted, and that starts our applicability for a church age saint. I want to make sure that I have other New Testament passages that corroborate that. But at the same time, for me to totally appropriate a verse to say that Isaiah 28:16 is only about me and to ignore what it was originally about, that's a problem. Because what was Isaiah 28 originally about? Isaiah 28 is originally about Israel and their coming future. It's about the Jewish people and their promised kingdom of righteousness. So let's turn back to Isaiah 28. Let's not forget this. Let's not forget this, okay? Because I think damage gets done. Damage gets done. If we claim a verse and we think it's all about us, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, okay? Wonderful verse, but it's not about us, okay? We can adapt it. We can cite it. We can apply it as church age believers today, because as a principle, as a concept, yes, we live day by day as unto the Lord. But the original reference, and this is the day the Lord has made, we're looking forward to the coming day of His glory. We're looking forward to the coming day of His of righteousness for the nation of Israel. And yes, that's going to be a day to rejoice in. So in Isaiah 28:16, and recognize, I ran out of time last week. We started to look at this. I remember The table's full of filthy vomit without a single clean place in verse 8. I love that. Everybody's drunk. They're spiritually drunk. Their priests are drunk. Their prophets are drunk. And they're in such darkness in their idolatry, they can't see clearly. Just, you know, think back to the last decision you made when you were schnockered to the wind, right? I mean, was it a good decision? No. And the problem is that Israel in their darkness is going to have to come under discipline. And for a season, he's going to set them aside. And for the calling out of the body of Christ, we understand what the church age is all about. And you'll notice it then becomes a warning to them. It becomes a warning to them. And so starting in verse 9 of this passage, we have the question, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? With a recognition that Israel, prior to this, Israel was the steward. Israel was supposed to communicate to the Gentiles. But something different is coming up. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people. Who's this people? Israel, the Jewish people. He will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. A day is coming, Isaiah says here, when God is going to speak to his own earthly people and he's going to use babbling, barbarian, Gentile languages to do it. And it's going to shock them. In some respects, the church age will make them jealous. Regenerate Gentiles will cause unregenerate Jews to be jealous. And it's supposed to be a warning. He will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. And so, you realize from Abraham to Pentecost, Israel had the message to take to the Gentiles. Jewish people with Hebrew scriptures could go to Gentiles in Nineveh or Babylon or wherever and talk about Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And for 2,000 years, that was their stewardship. Until a day comes and they start hearing about the Lord from Gentiles. And that's supposed to be a wake-up call. That's supposed to be so shocking that the Jewish people go, what's happening here? 1 Corinthians, by the way, says tongues are for a sign, not to the believing, but to the unbelieving. And specifically, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, the gift of tongues in the church is fulfillment of what Isaiah 28 is warning them. So indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose, but they would not listen. God the Father gave Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, and they crucified him. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. We're going to have a Hebrew revelation and a Greek revelation. We're going to combine a little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Tongues are for a sign, and it's a warning to the Jewish people that they're about to face their national destruction. They're about to face their national destruction. And the purpose for that warning was complete when the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The gift of tongues no longer had a purpose after that, because Israel had been warned. See, tongues is different from prophecy and apostle and prophet and all the other gifts that ceased with the canon of Scripture being complete. Tongues ceased with the warning being complete, with the warning being executed. Now, is that the end of the plan? No, thankfully. There's more. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Yes, you're going to stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Yes, there's going to be a national destruction. But God's not done with you because he's made eternal promises to Abraham. He's made eternal promises to David. You have a future. And that future is going to come through the costly cornerstone here. Verse 16 says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. A costly cornerstone. You and I can benefit. Our salvation is free to us. But the cost to God, unbelievable. And notice what's going to happen here. He's going to bring Israel back from their captivity. It's going to be a kingdom of justice. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. Hail will sweep away their refuge of lies. Waters will overflow the secret place, in verse 17. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. Remember, the 7 years of tribulation is going to start with a covenant. It's going to start with a treaty with a beast. God's going to put an end to that. He's going to bring them into righteousness. He's going to bring them to glory. They have a future. And we can appreciate that. All right. So as with Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 28 is adapted for its place in a New Testament context. Yes, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. A day is coming when Israel will believe in Christ. A day is coming when they will confess Jesus Christ. They will believe in the Christ whom they crucified. It's going to take tribulation to do it. Okay? They haven't done it yet, not as a nation. The nation of Israel today that's in the land, they're not there in faith. They're not there as a blessing. They're not there having been regathered by Jesus Christ. But a day is coming when they will. We guarantee that, because that's what Scripture guarantees. That's what Romans 9, 10, 11 is all about. All right? The original context is eschatological for Israel. It means end times. The new context still applies to Israel's future. We're wrong if we totally appropriate and say it's only about us. The one who trusts in me will not be disappointed. Great promise. I like it. I'll apply it. But it's not all about me. The original context still applies. And the original context will be fulfilled with the people He made it. It's the only way to be fair. It's the only way to be fair to God. Only way to be fair to Israel. The original context is eschatological for Israel. The new context still applies to Israel's future. But it does so with a significance and a reality that the church can also relate to. It does so with a significance and a reality that the church can also relate to. We can relate to it. Why? Because we are a redeemed people. We're a righteous people. We are those that are trusting in the Lord. And so, will we ever be disappointed? No. The one who trusts in me will never be disappointed. We can claim that. We can relate to it. But we cannot abscond with it and steal it from the people to whom it belongs. It belongs to Israel. When God makes a promise, He keeps it with the people He made the promise to. You have no right. Did you make wedding vows to your wife on that day? Then that's who you made it to. That's who you made it with. And that's who you must keep it with. You can't transfer it to somebody else and say, oh, I'm keeping my covenant just with this other girl instead of you. That's not keeping the covenant. That's breaking the covenant. And for all these schools of theology that try to take Israel's covenants and reapply them to the church, be like trying to take your wedding vows and reassigning them to whomever. It's not how it works. If they're eternal vows, they're eternal vows. If it's an eternal covenant, it's an eternal covenant. And by the way, if you're the mediator of a covenant, that means you're not party to it. The covenant's between God and Israel. Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. And we are in Christ, servants of that covenant. Different aspects there that we can take some time. All right, on to verse 12 then. I told you, we're going to do 12 and 13. I'm on so much antihistamines right now, there's no telling what we're going to say. Four. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Four. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, what sense of saved is that? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Is this an unbeliever receiving eternal life, or is this a nation being delivered? What's happening here? When I make application of this, what's going on? Am I getting saved all over again, or am I having a deliverance from the power of sin as I'm going through a sin temptation or a struggle? Related to my humanity. All right, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. Here we're going to start to draw some distinctions. Because maybe you're tired of reading this verse. Maybe you find yourself asking, how many times is Paul going to go through this? Didn't we cover this in chapter 3? Didn't we cover this in chapter 4? Haven't we covered this already? Why is he bringing this up again? And why does he keep making these points? Why does he make it in Galatians? Why does he make it in Ephesians? Why does he make these points over and over again? And here I think, let me share something with you that may benefit us. I'm going to ask a question. And then as we look at the passages, we're going to answer the question together. Should there be a distinction between passages with distinction and passages without? Okay? Because there are passages that don't have the word distinction, but translators will put that word in there. And I think they put that word in there because they're trying to find an agreement with other passages that do have the word in there, but I think it's a mistake when they've done so. And I'll show you why. I'll show you why. Should there be a distinction? And this is where our format today doesn't help. We're not doing an exegetical study at the 11 o'clock hour. It's 9:30 where we get into the exegesis. It's Wednesday night where we plunge into, you know, well, we could spend, you know, weeks on a Greek participle. All right? Not the 11 o'clock hour. Let me just tell you, there's a hint of a word study in what we're going to be looking at here. Okay? But should there be a distinction? We have the word distinction there. You see that? There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Okay? But what does that mean? Does that mean they can both get saved? Yeah, it means they can both get saved. But that's not what this passage is talking about. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. He's not just the Lord of the Jews, He's the Lord of the Gentiles also. Not in an eternal covenant way, but as their God creator. Can Gentiles turn to Yahweh? Nineveh did. All right. Can a Gentile nation operate their laws in a manner that pleases the God of the universe? I believe this nation was founded with that as its founding principle. Saying we want our laws to be patterned after the moral laws that were given in the Ten Commandments or the laws given in Scripture. All right. Now, what are the distinctions that we would find here? Now, as a matter of grace through faith, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile for coming to God. I won't argue with that with you today or any day. That is true. That's not what this passage is dealing with, though. Okay? As a matter of grace through faith, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile for coming to God. And I don't have to spend a ton of time on this, but it's worth it to see the terms. Acts 15:9. This is the church council in Jerusalem when Paul and Barnabas are reporting about all the Gentiles that are coming to faith and how they're getting the same Holy Spirit the Jews got when they came to faith. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction. Notice the word distinction is in that verse. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So I have a verse in my Bible that uses the word distinction that's talking about unbelievers getting saved. Jewish unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers getting saved. Okay? And there it is. And then we have Romans 3:22, which we've already taught, we've already covered. That's why maybe you're frustrated saying, why is Paul so redundant? Why is Paul so repetitive? Why does Paul keep saying the same thing over and over again? Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And again, the word distinction is in there. It's in there in the Greek. It's in there in the English. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being is a sinner, whether you're a Jewish sinner or a Gentile sinner or whatever you are. There's no distinction. The gift of eternal life is by grace through faith. There is no distinction. God is the God of all, Romans 3:29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So he is the God of all. He is the Lord of all. That's our context today, Romans 10:12. So 3:29 says he's the God of all, and 10:12 says he's the Lord of all. And for an unbeliever to come to Christ, there is no distinction. Now, in the church, capital C, anytime I use capital, I'm talking about the church universal, the body of Christ. I'm not talking about a local church like Austin Bible Church or First Baptist Church or Bethany Methodist or, you know, we're talking about the capital C, church universal. In the church, it is often said that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But is that what it says? It is actually better to say there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. And so, in these passages, is there a distinction? Is there a distinction when there is no distinction? Okay. Galatians 3:28, what does it say? What does Galatians 3:28 say? All right. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So this is us, believers, through faith in Christ. I've received eternal life. I've been baptized into Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has baptized me into union with Christ. I've clothed myself with Christ. And notice, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile. And the word distinction isn't there. I think there is a distinction between verses where there is a distinction and there's not a distinction. And it's even worse in Colossians 3 because the translators insert the word distinction and it doesn't belong there. It's not in the Greek. It's why is it not simpler to say there is no Jew, there is no Greek. There is no slave, there is no free man. There is no male, there is no female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. Your physical body didn't lose its sex. You didn't lose your race as a matter of reality, but as a matter of position in Christ. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no male, there is no female. Whatever your race is irrelevant for your salvation. Whatever your sex is, it's irrelevant for your salvation. Your economic status, slave or free, irrelevant for your salvation. But the word distinction does not occur there. Likewise, in Colossians 3, translators thought they would help us out. I don't think they helped us at all. Colossians 3:11. Verse 10 says, "Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him." A renewal, but notice those words are in italics. They're supplied in English because they're not in the Greek, and the translators are trying to keep the sense going there. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. But notice there too, those words are in italics. They're not in the Greek. They've been supplied. It's a helping expression, but I don't think it helps at all. And I don't think it's necessary. I think this verse can be totally identical with Galatians 3 by just leaving it out and saying a renewal in which there is no Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, and I've probably said it, I imagine I've said it before, and I'll probably say it again, just because I say things wrong sometimes. I say Adam when I meant Abraham, or I say whatever, and you know what I mean, right? I say reptizo when I meant harpazo, things like that. Your pastor is not inerrant, or God-breathed, or inspired, okay? But I often say, well, in the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I'm going to stop saying that. Because in the church, there is no Jew nor Gentile. That's a better way to say it. The distinctions apply to the entrance by grace through faith, and there is no distinction. But once you are past that, once you are in the body of Christ, the New Testament doesn't use the word distinction. The New Testament says there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. Both in Galatians 3 and in Colossians 3. Okay? They are in agreement with each other. There is no Jew, there is no Gentile in the church. In fact, they're separated out in 1 Corinthians 10 to Jew, Gentile, Church of God. The three divisions of humanity. Two of those are unbelievers, Jew and Gentile. But the moment you're saved, you're neither Jew nor Gentile. You're now Church of God. A new creation, a new race. I hope this makes sense. I love this. To me, this is one of the most fruitful studies you'll ever do. This keeps you from being a racist. This keeps you from being a sexist. This keeps you from being anything other than looking upon the fields to see that they're white for the harvest and looking at unbelievers as being in Adam and the necessity that they become in Christ, whether they're black or white or Spanish or whatever they are, all right? Ukrainian, Filipino, Zambian, all right? When I go on missionary travels, guess what? It's the body of Christ everywhere I go. Or it's the unregenerate in Adam that needs salvation by grace through faith. So, is there a distinction? Should there be a distinction between passages with distinction and passages without? I believe there should be. Because the passages without don't need it to help make sense. The passage without deliberately don't have distinction there. Because the passages without, Galatians 3, Colossians 3, the passages without purposely have them without. There is no distinction. So as I look at Romans 10, I see that this is a passage that does have distinction. All right? And so he is the same Lord of all. Any Jew, any Gentile can call upon Yahweh Elohim. Any Jew, any Gentile can call upon the Lord and be saved. And be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Again, we ask ourselves, what sense? What sense? Well, all of them, depending on what application you're going to make. What else does it say? The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Abounding in riches for all who call on Him. First of all, what does it mean to call on the Lord? To call on Him? Does it mean you pick up your cell phone and you dial? Call? Is it a phone call? Is it a visit? If you call on somebody, are you visiting them? Right? Call on somebody? Like in The Patriot when Gabriel wanted to call on the guy's daughter. Okay? They said, well, call on her. Then bundle them up in a sack. Okay? If you haven't seen the movie, then you know what I'm talking about. But I can call upon a person. I can call on a person by visiting them. Or I call upon them in a trust and a reliance. Maybe at the end of this message, I'm going to call on a deacon to come forward and give the announcements. What is that? I'm calling on them. It means I have expectations of them. And I trust that they're going to be effective in what it is I'm calling on them to do. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right? More often than not, sometimes it's this expression has an evangelistic use, but more often than not, it's not. It's a prayer use. It's going to the throne of grace for help in time of need. It's calling upon Him to express His faithfulness for your provision, for your protection, for your deliverance, from dangers, from sin temptations, from anything. More often than not, it's an expression of people who are already past the first stage of salvation, but they're calling upon the Lord for the second sense of salvation. Remember the different senses of salvation. And you'll notice we have this here in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 14. Who call on Him in verse 12. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved in verse 13. And then how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Look at that. Actually, it's different from believing, isn't it? It says that if you haven't believed, then there's no way you can call on Him. This verse here is proving that believing in Him, receiving eternal life, is step one. Once you are saved, now you're a son, now you have a father you can call upon. Now you have a Father you can call upon, and He will rescue, He will provide, He will supply. He has to. He's faithful to do so. Because now you're His son. Think about it. Look what He provided for you when you were His enemy. How much more can He now provide for you when you call upon Him as an adult son, fully adopted with full adult privileges in the church age? In fact, it's a definition of a local church. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Remember the difference between the church universal and a local church? The church universal, capital C, is the whole body of Christ from Pentecost to rapture. The entire body of Christ is the church universal, of which Christ is the head and we are the body. But a local church is a representative of the whole, a smaller group, is an individual particular flock in a location under a shepherd. Okay? And notice, what's one of the distinctions here? It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So it's got a specific location. We're a church on Cross Park Drive in Austin. This is where we regularly assemble, where we regularly meet. But it's more than that. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Unbelievers aren't allowed to be members of the local church. You must be regenerate, born again, saints by calling, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. All who in every place. And one of the activities of what do we do here? Why do we have prayer meetings? Can't you just pray at home? Sure you can. I hope you are. But do we not also call upon the name of the Lord here in this place? Yes, we do. And everyone's invited. Okay? You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be a pastor. Don't have to have a special spiritual gift. Don't have to be saved for 20 years, 40 years, whatever. You could be saved just this morning and come to our next prayer meeting Wednesday night. Ladies can come to prayer meeting Wednesday morning. Ladies get an extra prayer meeting each week. How awesome you guys are. All right? But we get Sunday morning, Wednesday night, okay, for congregational prayer. And what do? We're calling upon the Lord. Not just here, but in every place. It's a definition of what a local church is. Likewise, 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The idea of calling upon the Lord is actually a definition of somebody that's already saved, somebody that's a believer. And what does a believer do? They call on the Lord. They call on the Lord. And you're not alone in this. That's why God gives you a body. He gives you brothers. He gives you sisters. He gives you pastors. He gives you deacons. He gives you the body of Christ in a flock. So that you're not just out there, Joe Hermit Christian, living in a cave or living on your own. The Christian way of life is not designed to be a John Wayne approach, right? Seen all those John Wayne movies where he just walks down the center of the street all by himself and he's blasting everybody? All right. Bullets flying in from everywhere and all by himself. He's going to single-handedly defeat 800 bad guys or whatever. That's not the Christian way of life. Christian way of life is none of us are alone. None of us are doing it the Lone Ranger. We're all in it together. We're all a body. We're all loving one another, praying for one another, supporting one another. You're going to flee from youthful lust? Is there a lust problem? You're not alone in that. There are others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Get with them. Pray with them. In fact, pray for them. Let them pray for you. Quit being so self-focused. Start interceding for others. They'll intercede for you. And I love how flee has one object and pursue has four objects. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Isn't that great? I try to tell our teenagers, if you spent four times the amount of time pursuing the right things, you only need about one-fourth of the time avoiding the bad stuff. Okay? Flee has one object, pursue has four. So, spend four times the amount of your time and effort pursuing Christ and His Word. Christian teenagers pursuing that, you don't worry about as much fleeing from the other stuff. 1 Peter 1:17, another use. Calling upon the Lord, where clearly in the context, these folks are already saved. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. You address as Father. You call upon Him. Okay? Epikaleo, sneaky guy that I am, you just did a word study. All right. But I didn't give you a Strong's number or put Greek on the wall. Okay? That's Wednesday night. God's riches abound. God's riches abound. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. As with Deuteronomy 30. As with Isaiah 28. What's going on here? Joel 2 is being adapted for its placement in a New Testament context. Joel 2 is being adapted for its placement in a New Testament context. With the same realities that we saw before in Deuteronomy, we saw before in Isaiah. The original context is eschatological for Israel. End times, prophecy for Israel. Joel 2, the day of the Lord. But the new context, without absconding with their promises, we're not going to deny the realities that will be fulfilled for Israel, still, the new context still applies to Israel's future, absolutely, but it does so with a significance and a reality that the church can also relate to. It does so with a significance and a reality that the church can also relate to. Just because we're relating to these promises doesn't mean they belong to us. Okay? There's still yet future for Israel. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So as I say, let's wrap this up. Let's go to Joel. Joel 2. We have some visitors this morning. I'm sure they're wondering, this is the page flippingest church I've ever visited. Well, yeah. All right, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, right? Get to Amos, you've gone too far. See, Scripture has to agree with Scripture. And if Paul, in Romans 10, goes to all the effort to cite Deuteronomy, to cite Isaiah, to cite Jeremiah, or to cite Joel, you think maybe it's important that we see what those verses are all about? Yeah. Come back Wednesday night and you'll see what a real verse-by-verse study is. Okay? The new context still applies to Israel's future, but does so with a significance and reality that the church also can relate to. Joel 2 is, blow a trumpet, sound the alarm. It's the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we have the sun, moon, and stars that are growing dark. We've got the locusts that are appearing. We have all of the wrath and judgment that is still future for Israel in the Great Tribulation. And they will be delivered. They will be rescued. They have a future. In fact, the timing of this is interesting because verse 28 says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. The outpouring of God the Holy Spirit on all humanity will happen after the tribulation of Israel. It will happen after Jesus Christ returns at Second Advent. It will happen after He removes every unbeliever from the planet, because the millennial kingdom starts with only believers. And all humanity will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but Israel will be in the prophetic office. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. So all flesh, all humanity receives the Holy Spirit, but only Israel is vested in the prophetic office. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, can we relate to this? As the church, do we have a position in Christ that can relate to the significance and the reality of what these promises to Israel are about? We actually can. because we are also a people upon whom the Holy Spirit has been poured forth. We are a people that have received the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. And so we can relate, we can adapt a promise, we can make our own applications, but while doing so, we better not dare to abscond with them, to claim them exclusively and say, those aren't Israel's anymore, because they are. And they are Israel's yet future when Christ returns. And so we'll see some more of this. Verse 30 through 32 then, going back to this tribulational judgment that preceded verse 28, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Because there was literally hell on earth during the millennial, during the tribulational judgment. Literally. An angel will have already unlocked the abyss and 200 million demons are going to flood out. You think things are rough now? You think then they're going to be all worried about some kind of an unemployment rate or something? All right. There's going to be hell on earth during that period of divine wrath. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be delivered. Which of the four senses are we talking about there? Okay. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord had said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. It's a great promise for Israel. And they think they're surrounded. They're bottled up in their city. There is no escape until the Lord lands on the Mount of Olives and the mountain splits, half the mountain moving north, half the mountain moving south, and what forms in between there? Wow, a brand new valley. Look at that. A brand new way of escape. Okay? Time to run. Let's get out of there. All right. Likewise, yet again, as always, we must decide which sense is meant by the term saved. Which sense is meant by the term saved? Is this penalty of sin salvation? I might adapt it for that use if I'm giving the gospel to somebody, but the original promise wasn't meant that way. Is this power of sin salvation? I might adapt it for that use. I might claim that myself as a promise. If I'm faced with a snare, I'm faced with a temptation, there's a book that I've been loaned and I've really liked it a lot. I've really enjoyed it a lot. And I'm really hoping the person who loaned me that book forgets that he loaned me that book. And then if he never asks for it back, I can keep it. And that's actually called stealing. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Okay? Nevertheless, having the book lust that I have, it may be a temptation. Or whatever. Anger, lust, adultery. Whatever it is. And there's a power in that temptation. Do you need to be saved from that? Are you going to call on the Lord? And whoever calls on the Lord, will they be saved? Amen. You call on Him to save you from that sin temptation. You call on the Holy Spirit to empower you. You rely on the Holy Spirit, not on the lust of the flesh. You will be saved. I can adapt it for that use, but that's not the original context, and that's not the ultimate fulfillment. Is this the presence of sin salvation? I'm not going to adapt it for that use. But it's not the original context. It's not the ultimate fulfillment. Is it deliverance from danger salvation? Ultimately, that's what the promise was originally in Joel 2. That's what it's going to be in the second advent of Jesus Christ. They will be rescued from the forces of darkness that are attempting their extermination. Remember, the tribulation is Satan's final attempt to execute the Jewish people. To exterminate the Jewish people. He's tried many times before. Tribulation's his final shot at it. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's desire is for their salvation. Brethren, my heart's desire is for their salvation. And when we're in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're dealing with the national plan and program for Israel, God's ultimate plan and program for Israel, a program that he will resume as soon as his program for the church is complete. Now, when's that going to be? Oh, that it were today. Oh, that it were today. Unlike Daniel 9 that tells Israel what the calendar is in their 70-week prophecy, the church has no such prophecy. The church has no such calendar. All the church knows is that the church began when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, and the church will end when the trumpet sounds and we are raptured out of here. And there is no timetable that tells us when that's going to be. It could be today. So if you are kind of drifting in your Christian walk, with the idea that, well, you still got plenty of time, you can get religious when you're older, and may not be there. All right? Our expectations are probably wrong. How much longer do we have? Today could be the day. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, for your precious and magnificent promises. I thank you for Romans 9, 10, and 11. Father, I'd love to spend a whole year in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Father, we recognize that you will be faithful to them. You have to be. If you're the kind of God that can lie about your promises, Father, then we're not saved. Who are we? If you could throw out your program for Israel and replace it with us, then what's to stop you from throwing us out and replacing us with something better? But Father, you are not a liar. You cannot lie. You cannot lie to Abraham. You cannot lie to David, and you have not done so. Israel has a future. And I thank you, Father, that because of their hardness, because of their present discipline, that you are pleased and delighted to execute a separate plan and program. You are pleased and delighted to call out a bride for your son. And I thank you, Father, that you are pleased to call for yourself a heavenly people, a people for your own possession as the royal family of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And I thank you that in this mystic body there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. I thank you, Father, that in the gospel invitation there is no distinction. Maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning, Father, without eternal life. Perhaps today is the day that they will recognize that they need that gift of eternal life, that they can receive it simply by trusting in Christ. Might today be that day. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.